fantastic. Absolutely fantastic, isn't it? Man, I'll tell you, I think Sam was our first Highlands campus baptism, I believe. So that's pretty awesome. I mean, it's starting to see, you know, it's just awesome. It's just awesome. Well, welcome everybody. I'm glad you're here today to gather and worship and to remember Christ's sacrifice. And now let's go to God's Word. If you haven't done so, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. That's where we're going to be today, Judges chapter 4. We are in a series right now, as many of you are aware, called Courageous. And for quite some time now, we have been going through the books of Joshua and Judges. We have learned all about how the Israelites moved into the Promised Land and God gave them victory there. And if you remember, we called this series Courageous because at the very beginning of Joshua, God told him, Joshua, you're going to have to be courageous. And this is a theme throughout the book of Joshua. But as we're starting to see, the Israelites weren't always courageous, were they? No. We've seen a lot of their failures as well. One of the biggest failures of them all was the fact that they did not complete the job. They did not fully drive out all the pagan nations there in the Promised Land. And now it's causing them some real problems. They have not always been courageous. They've gotten very comfortable with their pagan neighbors. And we are reading in the book of Joshua about some very, very dark days. And here we are now, just still at the very beginning parts of the book of Judges. And we are seeing now multiple generations of Israelites doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. Each new generation seems to be coming onto the scene, and they are repeating their forefathers' problems and their idolatry, and they are repeating the age-old cycles that now we're starting to see over and over, and that those cycles are this. They turn to idol worship because they came under the influence of their pagan nations, and they sin, and then God sells them or gives them over into slavery and bondage to a ruthless king in the Holy Land, and this goes on for quite some time, and then after a while, they cry out to God for help, and God sends them a deliverer, we call him a judge, and then they have peace in the land again. We are starting to see these cycles over and over. You know, in our life group study time last week, I was reminded how many times that God refers to the Israelites with this phrase. God says they are a stiff-necked people. And it hit me different as we were studying it this last week. So I'm going, that's right. We are seeing this over and over again, why God called them stiff-necked people. Do you guys know what God meant when he called them stiff-necked people? I mean, do you understand that analogy? Stiff-necked is a figurative phrase when you're referring to somebody's stubbornness or their defiance. That's what that stiff-necked means. Now, back in Bible times, the people would have understood that phrase, stiff-necked people, as a farming illustration. Stiff-necked, it's like an idiom of a farm animal refusing the yoke on their back. And that yoke, this is language used throughout the Old and New Testament, a farmer would put a yoke, a wood beam, across the back of an animal, and that yoke would give the farmer the ability to guide and steer and keep animals moving together in the right direction to help them fulfill their purpose as a farm animal. Well, an animal that did not want to be yoked, that would refuse its yoke, would stiffen itself like this, and you're not going to put that on me. And that's what's called stiff-necked. That animal was stiff in the neck. And God uses this analogy. Like, the Israelites are like that farm animal that won't take the yoke, my yoke. And the very first time that we ever read God calling the Israelites a stiff-necked group of people was way back in Exodus 32. Do you recall what happened in Exodus 32? Moses went up on Mount Sinai. They're like, where'd he go? I know what we'll do. While he's gone, let's melt down all of our gold, make an idol out of it, and worship it. And God's like, Moses, you got to get back down the mountain because they are a stiff-necked people. Stubborn. Defiance. So there's 18 times in the Old Testament that God calls them that. You are stiff-necked, or the Israelites are referred as stiff-necked people. Well, we're not very far in the book of Judges, and I think maybe we can understand a little better why God saw them that way. They are stubborn. They are defiant. I'm just telling you, as we look at this and we're getting into the book of Judges, we should very much pay attention to the patterns of the Israelites. In fact, I would say it would be very wise of us to watch these patterns unfold, and we should make ourselves aware of the environmental dangers that the Israelites found themselves in, because I'm just going to tell you, we are under the same kind of environmental dangers here. Things are pulling us in all directions. people, things, organizations, ideas, pleasure, all kinds. It wants to pull us away from the very words of God. The same pull is the same then and now, and we would be wise if we could live our lives today and to be in such the moment, to live in every moment with such awareness that we would avoid the pitfalls and the traps that tripped up the Israelites. In fact, that's one of the takeaways I hope you take from this whole book of Judges. How can I live every day in the moment so I don't fall under the same things? He was here, he was wise, should pay attention to these things. So here we go, let's just jump into chapter 4, verse 1. You're gonna see a similar phrase we've come across already in our study multiple times. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. Who was Ehud? The left-handed judge. Remember him? We talked about him last week. You guys may be nervous by how much you laughed at his assassination of the king. I've thought about it all week, and I don't know what I still think about y'all after that. And I found too much joy and humor in that. But anyway, Ehud is gone, and just like the other times, the land had peace, but now that the judge is gone, not so much. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Haroseth Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried out to the Lord for help. Isn't the book of Judges starting to sound a little bit like, or feel like the Bill Murray movie, Groundhog Day? You know, it's like, hey, this is the same day all over again. This is what we are seeing here. This is now the fourth time that we have read so far in Judges that the entire nation of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is also the third time now we have read that God flipped the script on the Israelites again. Instead of them having power over these nations to drive them out, God gives these pagan nations power over the Israelites to oppress them. Now this time it lasts for 20 years. Have you been paying attention to the length of the oppression out throughout the book of Judges so far? Do you remember the first time under the evil king Cushan? How long were the Israelites oppressed? 8 years. And then under King Eglon, how long were they oppressed? 18 years. And now under Jabin, how long are they oppressed? 20 years. It's progressively getting worse for the Israelites. They're not learning the lessons they're supposed to learn. But this now, here in chapter 4, is where we meet our next judge, and her name is Deborah. And let me just tell you, Deborah is not like any of the other judges that we'll read about in the book of Judges. Not even close. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. So at what time is she leading Israel? During this oppression under King Jabin. This 20 years. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have her disputes decided. Now, I just said that Deborah is not like any other judges we've read so far. She's not like Ehud. She's not like Othniel. She's not like Shamgar. And she is not going to be like other judges that we read about, like Gideon and Samson and others. She is very unique. The most obvious difference is this. She's a woman. That's the most obvious difference right off the surface. And let me just say this, and you know, I'm not trying to make any points or anything like that with this, but if you've read the Old Testament, there's not a lot of examples of women who are in positions of political or spiritual leadership in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically. So this is the very first big difference of what we've come across, not just in the book of Judges, but literally every page of the Bible up to this point. Now, the second big difference is this. Deborah is already recognized as the leader of Israel, okay? What does it say in verse 4 again, if you've got your Bibles open? She was leading Israel at that time. So if you look back and look at Othniel and Ehud and the judges we've already studied, they came onto the scene. They were, you know, raised up to power as a response to opposition. But it doesn't seem so with Deborah. Deborah is already the leader, or she's at least recognized as the one who speaks For Israel, who represents the Lord, people come to her for a lot of things. So this is a little bit different of how she came into leadership. The third big difference is this. Did you catch it in the text? She is called a prophet, a prophetess, a female prophet. Well, what is that? Specifically speaking, if she's just like every other prophet in the Bible, which I would argue she was, it means that the Lord would reveal to her information that she now had the responsibility, as God commanded, to share that with the rest of the Israelites. This is no ordinary lady. This is somebody who is gifted by God, who's recognized as the leader, who speaks truth. So she's a woman, she's recognized as the leader, she was already the leader, she's a prophet of God, she speaks for God. And the fourth difference is that she actually does fulfill the role of a judge the most similar way we would think of it here in our culture today. You know how I've told you up to this point, don't think of a judge like we think of today with a gavel and all that stuff? Well, I need you to think of her that way. Because it says right there, she would preside over the right and wrong. They would come to her and say, hey, hear us out and tell us. So she would actually make judgment. She is the most Judge Judy-like in the Bible, all right? This is who she is. So this is how she's different. And I want you to remember this really key distinction. She is not just a judge, a deliverer. She is also a prophet. And we're about to read what God told her to share with others. Look at verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinim, from Kadesh in Naphtali. This is all going to be on the test at the very end, by the way, all these names. It'll be fill in the blank or multiple choice, but just pay attention. So she said to him, she says to Barak, who she sent for, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. This is a very specific revelation from God. God has told me to tell you this. God commands you. Go take with you 10,000 men from Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands. Now, God tells Deborah what? What's he tell her? He tells Deborah, I'm going to give you victory in battle. That's what I'm going to do. This oppression, this 20 years, it's about to come to an end. And this is how I'm going to do it. So Deborah, in response to that, she sends for a guy named Barak, and she informs him this. God's told me to tell you, you go up to the two tribes where we live, and you get 10,000 men, and you tell them to follow you up to Mount Tabor and get them ready for battle. That is quite an ask, isn't it? Remember, they don't have swords, they don't have weapons, they're enslaved. So basically, bring your farm tools, bring what you got, bring your clubs, meet me up on the mountain, and we're going to get the victory. Now, before we go any further, I need to acknowledge some things because I just joked with you that there's going to be a test after this. There's really not. But this is one of those stories that there's unfamiliar names to us. We're not used to these kind of names. And I'm just going to tell you, it can get real confusing. In fact, there were times I was studying this going, okay, who's that again? No, wait a minute. What? And so I want to give you a little help today. So over here on my right side, your left, I'm going to kind of give you, we're going to build a cast of characters of this story, okay? Because I want you to keep it straight. And it's taken me some time to keep all these names straight. And I catch myself going, well, that's not that guy, it's this guy. So here we got so far. We've got Deborah, she's the judge. I originally said she's a good guy, but she's not a guy, she's a gal. She's a good gal. I'm just going to say good, all right? She's a good. Barak, he's good as well. He's an Israelite, and he's going to be the guy that she says, God told me to tell you, go get all the 10,000 troops and meet me up on the Mount Tabor. Now there's a couple bad guys. Jabin, he's the king of Canaan. He's the one that's been oppressing them for 20 years. And then you have Sisera. He is the military leader. And many have argued he's really the more powerful one. He controls the army. What did we see in the text? He has 900 chariots fitted with iron. Can I just tell you, that's like a whole battalion of tanks coming across, all right? What are you going to do? If you're on your foot and you see 900 tanks coming at you, you're not going to win. And do they call it battalion? Is it a battalion of tanks? Is that correct? Is that correct on my military guys? Is that the correct way to say it? Okay. All right, good. Thumbs up. All right. I know what I'm talking about once in a while. All right. I'm learning. My son's in the military now, so I'm learning these things. All right, so this is right now, this is who we've learned about. I'm going to leave that up there for a little bit. It's going to go off in a minute. I'm going to show you some other things, but it's going to come back. I just want you to keep track. So Deborah, gives the marching orders to Barak, go up to Mount Tabor with 10,000 troops, and God will give you the victory. I want to show you something here behind me. Hopefully you guys can all see this. This is a picture of Mount Tabor, all right? This is Mount Tabor. This is the exact mountain that we're talking about. I love the Holy Land. I love all things about it. I can't wait to go back again soon and to see all these places. But this is the mountain where 10,000 Israelites went to the very top. And I just, this helps me connect with the story of the Bible. How awesome is that? You can climb this mountain today and you can stand on the top and you can stand in the exact place where 10,000 Israelites gathered. Do you know why you can go to the top of this mountain today and stand there? Do you know why? Because mountains don't move, that's why. Mountains don't move at all. So that is the exact same thing, except minus all the houses, that's the mountain that they were looking at. And I just find this awesome. Let me show you another picture. I think it's important that you have some general understanding of the geography of what's happening here. This is a satellite, kind of a rendition of like a satellite kind of view. This is the northern part of the Holy Land. This is the Mediterranean Sea over here. You might see the Sea of Galilee right here. This is the Jordan River going down. The Dead Sea is just off of the screen, and Jerusalem is down there. So you kind of got your bearings here. Judges chapter 4 takes place right here. This is Mount Tabor, where that white dot is. And this right here is called the Valley of Jezreel. Okay? There is a lot of history. There's a lot of thoughts about what happens here. Let me just tell you about the Valley of Jezreel. It is probably one of the most bloodiest parts of the Holy Land today. So many battles have been fought right here. This valley, if you go there today, I'll show you some pictures in a minute, but this valley is some of the most fought over parts of the Holy Land. It is the most fertile parts of the Holy Land. This is a trade route in ancient times. This was also today. This is the highway system through Israel. You can come right from the Mediterranean Sea. You can go straight to the Jordan River. You've got access all up and down. It's a very significant, significant thing. So this is where this battle is going to take place. This river here is the Kishon River that we just read about. You're going to hear more about that in just a minute. So you have the mountain here that all the Israelites are supposed to go to, Mount Tabor, as I just showed you. This is where the battle, and God says, I'm going to leave Sisera, I'm going to lead him down the river towards you. Okay? We don't know exactly where the starting point was. Now, I have not been on Mount Tabor personally, but I have stood on the top of Mount Carmel, which is right here. How many of you know what happened on Mount Carmel? You have a prophet named Elijah who took on the 450 false prophets of Baal. Just give you some bearings here. So I have stood here, and I have looked in the direction of Mount Tabor, and I've seen this valley, and it is quite something. So Deborah and Barak, they're from this region here. All these 10,000 Israelites are going to come from this area right there, and they're going to meet at the mountain. Now, once you get to the top of the mountain, let me show you the view that these Israelites would have had. Check this out. That's the view. It's a beautiful valley. So he's standing, this guy right here, standing on top of Mount Tabor. It just kind of rises up out of the valley, and he's looking out this direction, and this is the direction they would have seen 900 chariots coming their way. Pretty good vantage point. So I'll tell you, there's a lot of value to going to the Holy Land and seeing these places and these things. I'm going to leave this picture up here for a minute because I think it will help us kind of understand a little bit more of what's happening with this story. I feel very convicted about what my job and my purposes are as your preacher. I want to teach you God's word. More specifically, I want the word of God to come alive in our church. And to do so, you have to see Bible places. And you have to climb in the shoes of those that were there. And you have to, I'm telling you, if you were to stand on top of Mount Tabor and read Judges 4 and Judges 5, you're going to walk away with a different impression. You're going to kind of visualize this stuff. So Deborah says to Barak, get 10,000 guys, go to the top of this mountain, and you wait there. And God is going to lead Sisera and his 900 chariots down the river Kishon right to you. And he's going to give you the victory. Now you would think that Barak would go, all right, when do we get to do this? That's not his response. Look at verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." I'm not sure that was the response Deborah was looking for, all right? I'll go if you go, but I won't go if you don't go. At first glance, I think it's okay for us to say, I'm not real impressed with that answer. Aren't you supposed to be a mighty warrior? Aren't you somebody special in Israel? I don't know if he's showing weakness or fear. What I do know is this. Deborah was an incredible leader, but she was not a military leader like Othniel or Ehud. She needed Barak to be that. She would be the voice for the Lord, the leader of the Israelites, but she needed Barak to be Braveheart. Do you understand what I'm saying? She needed him to be Braveheart. She was going to be the leader, and it doesn't seem like he wants to be that. So he says, I'll go if you go. Now, I've spent a lot of time with this because I want to understand what's going on emotionally. There's things we don't know about it, but I don't know if I'd be willing to stand up here and state with any kind of strength that he was fearful and he didn't want to go because the rest of the Bible refers back to Barak in really good terms, in really good light. So what is going on here? What I do think is this. I think he recognizes who Deborah is as a leader, and I think he recognizes this reality about her. People listen to you. People listen to you. And if I'm just reading between the lines here, and I'll be very open, I'm reading between the lines, some of this is speculation. This is me climbing into his shoes. I think Barak knows that if he takes 10,000 men up this mountain, and he watches 900 chariots coming at him by this fierce army, and he begins to tell, as he's recruiting all of these guys, hey, come with me to Mount Tabor. We're going to take on Sisera and his 900 chariots. We're going to watch him come right at us, but God's going to get the victory. Bring your clubs and your shovels. That's all you need. I think he knows that that's not a very good recruitment voice. I'm not sure he could have rallied the troops, if you will. But I think he's saying, but if you go with me, they'll listen to you more than they'll listen to me. They respect you more than they respect me. I think that's what it might be coming down to. I'll go if you go because they won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you. And like I said, Barak is praised. He's mentioned in the New Testament as well. And it's always in shining glory and light as a great leader. So I don't think that we should view this as him being fearful. I think he's acknowledging the reality. I don't think I can get 10,000 troops to come with me, but you can. And if that's the case, what kind of leader was Deborah? What kind of respected voice did she have? I think pretty special. Look at verse 9. She says, certainly I will go with you. So she doesn't seem to be too bothered by this. Yeah, I'll go. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. So there is a little problem here, all right? Because you hesitated, you're not going to get some honor. The Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Then Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. You know what she's saying to him? You know what? You're going to be the military leader, but you're not going to take all the glory from the battlefield. I got to go with you, which is fine. I don't mind, but you're not going to get it all. She says, it's going to go to somebody else. So she says, the glory for this victory, taking down Sisera the leader, is going to be at the hands of a woman, and she's not talking about herself. There is another hero that's going to emerge in the text, another female. So let me add to the cast of characters. Let me show you who else. You're going to meet two more people in the text. Those will pop up right here, and I'll show you. So we've already seen the first four. You're going to meet a guy here in the text. His name is Heber the Kenite, and I have a note there. I'm calling him a tattletale, all right? You'll see why I mean in just a minute. He's a tattletale, and so basically I would say that he's a bad guy, but he's kind of good. I'm not really sure where he is, okay? But he has a wife, and her name is Jael, and she's going to be the hero of the whole thing. Look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law. This goes back in the Genesis stuff, in Exodus. And he pitched his tent by the great tree of Zanimum near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Haroseth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all of his men and 900 chariots fitted with iron. Now, I called him a tattletale, Heber, because this is what the text seems to be implying, that he made sure that Sisera, the commander of the Canaan army, he knew. He's the one that made sure that Sisera knew that 10,000 troops are assembling on Mount Tabor. That's what the text seems to be implying. Why did he do this? Why would he turn on his own people? That's hard to say, to be quite honest with you. We know very little about Heber. All we know is that he was an Israelite who separated himself from his own people, his own clan. And I would say he kind of went rogue. I'm going to do my own thing. But doesn't that fit the narrative of the book of Judges? What do we get reminded of time and time again? In those days, Israel had no king. Everybody did as they saw fit. So he's rogue. He's doing his own thing. The Bible doesn't tell us why he did this, but he's made some sort of deal with Jabin. Jabin's the king of Canaan. He's made some kind of alliance with him. And of course, if as you've known in our study, this is absolutely a violation of God's command, isn't it? God said, you don't do that. So what is happening is Heber has gotten quite friendly with Jabin and the Canaanites. And this is bad news. I'll show you where. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2. This goes back to the time of Moses. What did Moses tell the Israelites before they moved in the promised land? When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally, make no treaty with them, and show them no mercy. The only reason they're in this predicament is because the Israelites did not follow through early on with the job. So they didn't do it. And now Heber is an Israelite who left his own people, and he's gotten really comfortable with Jabin. But what you're going to find out here in a second is Heber's kind of comfortable with Jabin, but he's got this amazing wife. Her name is Jael, and she's not comfortable with Jabin. She's not comfortable with any of this stuff. Sisera moves his army, his 900 chariots, down to the river, and through the valley they come. Deborah and Barak, they see this because they're on top of Mount Tabor. And what happens next is actually described in Judges chapter 5. We're not going to spend a ton of time in Judges 5, but let me just tell you, all of Judges 4 is the historical documentation of this moment. Judges chapter 5 is actually called the Song of Deborah. After the victory, she writes this long poem. It's a beautiful poem. It's considered one of the greatest poems in the Bible. And it's like the spiritual victory is being written down. Yes, this is what happened, but let me tell you how we're going to praise God because of it. That's the difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5. But in chapter 4, we do get a few extra details that we don't learn about in chapter 4. And this is one of them. So here they are. They're on top of the mountain, and they are watching this army come up the river, come at them. They can see them from many miles away. And this is what we learned. So if you want to jump down to chapter 5, verse 20, she says this. From the heavens, the stars fought. Remember, this is poetry. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. This age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. Then thunder the horse's hooves, galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. Do you understand what she's referring to in this poem? Something supernatural has taken place that she's referring to. God sends a fierce rainstorm into the valley as they're marching towards Mount Tabor, causing the river Kishon to overflow and turns the valley or the battlefield into mud. I'm going to tell you, mud is not what you want to take 900 horse-drawn chariots through, okay? Not only that, this is the dry season, by the way. This is not supposed to be raining right now. This had to have been a pretty frightening experience. Imagine, get the picture, all these Israelites are standing on Mount Tabor, and then this fierce thunderstorm, rainstorm comes through. What do you think the Canaanite soldiers on these chariots were thinking right then? They weren't expecting this. They worship an idol called Baal. And they believed that a Baal had authority over the weather. What do you think was going through their minds when the weather changed and it put them in such a disadvantage? Maybe they were thinking, has our God turned on us? Maybe they were thinking, maybe the God of the Israelites is stronger than the God of Baal. All of a sudden, they don't have the advantage. So now go back to chapter 4, verse 14. Here's what happens next. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. So here Deborah is still directing traffic here. What are they seeing? They're seeing confusion down in the valley. They're seeing chariots stuck in the mud. They're seeing men trying to get unstuck, running away, thinking their God had turned on them. There is confusion going down in the valley. And Deborah goes, now, let's get them. This is our moment. Then, has not the Lord gone ahead of you, she said. That's a very specific phrase. The Lord has gone ahead of you. He has done exactly what he said he's gonna do. And look, it's happening. So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. That had to be quite a scene, don't you think? 10,000 men running down the side of this mountain. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all the chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and he fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. You have to admit, that's pretty awesome. Somebody nudge your neighbor, make sure they're still awake, and go, that was pretty awesome, all right? It's pretty awesome. Had been quite a scene. Of course, movies come back to my mind. I think of like Braveheart and all these other movies where guys are running all together, running down the side of this mountain, down in this rainstorm, screaming and shouting and taking out an army that was stuck in the mud. But their commander, Sisera, got away. He ran for his life, so his true colors are coming through. Let's find out what happens to him. We're almost done. Judges 4:17 says, Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael. Now, who is Jael? She's Heber's wife. Remember, that's important. Because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. So there's an alliance. In other words, Sisera ran away, and he came across this tent, or this family, Heber's family, and he thought, oh, good, allies. I'm safe. Well, Heber may have been an ally. Jael, his wife, was not. Look at verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come in, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he said to her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone in there? You say, no. Again, we got to go to chapter 5 to get a few extra details. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. In this poem, she's writing about this moment. She says, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Have you ever had a swig of curdled milk? You will never forget it. I think this just tells you how Jael really felt about Sisera, really felt about this situation. Her husband may have locked arms with this evil king and his people, but she didn't. And now listen, just watch her behavior. I think she knew the second he came over the hill to her tent, she knew what she was going to do. She welcomes him in. I'll hide you for sure. Here's a warm blanket. You want some milk? Oh, it takes a swig of it. Oh, sorry. I thought it was the good stuff. I don't know. She knew what she was doing. Here's Sisera, probably didn't bother much. He's exhausted from running for his life, and he falls fast asleep. And can I tell you what happens next? That the very next verse is hard to believe. I mean, it's absolutely hard to believe. Like if any of you walk out of here and said, I could have done that if I needed to, I'd be scared of you. Just saying. Desperate times, desperate measures, right? Check this out. I'm just saying. I'm just looking for all the children. Look at verse 21. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through the temple, his temple, into the ground, and he died. That is hardcore. You may not know this, but back in Bible times, putting up the tent, staking in the pegs, that was considered women's work. Did you know that? This was what women did. The men didn't do this. The women did this. So I would say she's had a lot of experience with hammers and nails, all right? This is not unfamiliar things in her hands. She's used to this. You remember back when Deborah was talking to Barak at the very beginning of all this, and he says, I'll go to the mountain if you go with me. And she says, well, because you said that, somebody else is going to get the victory. It will be another woman. It will be a woman. Jael was that woman. Look at verse 22. Just then, Barak came by. Let me back up. I'm sorry. If you go to chapter 5, we learn a little bit more about this. Again, back to the poem. Her hand reached for her tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet, he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. She's making sure you know that he's a goner. Now let's look at back to chapter 4, verse 22. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. He's chasing him. And Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. Do you think he went into that tent thinking that he was going to see what he was about to see? I don't think so. Like, what, you got him tied up? Is he asleep? You know, what's he? So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. That's quite a story. It's a true story. And I think we have to look at this and we have to kind of take a step back, just like we did last week with Ehud and Shamgar. And we have to ask the question, what is our takeaway? What do we walk away from this with? Well, I think the key verse to the whole thing, the last two chapters, chapter 4 and chapter 5, I think the key verse is the very last thing that Deborah said in her poem. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. She says this, so may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. I think for us, that's the verse we pay the most attention to. I think in many ways, this is a preview of the end. What did many of them want more than anything? Rest in the land. Friends, I don't know what you think about all the time, but I find myself, the little bit older I get, the more and more I'm thinking about what comes next in heaven. When rest will come. And when evil will be defeated. When the righteous will be elevated. And we will get our promised land. Do you think about that much? What I take away from this is the very last thing. Is she's saying this, may all your enemies perish. Do you guys realize there is going to come a day when the forces of evil will all perish? You look at Sisera and his army. You look at all these pagan nations. They do represent all the evil of the known world at that time. And they will perish. And what is the flip side of that? She says, but may all who love you be like the sun. The sun rising up, when it rises in strength, that would be midday. And it's the hottest, it's the brightest, it gives the most light. And I'm reminded that what are we supposed to do as Christians? We are to let our light shine. We are to be just like this. And what are we standing up against? It's the forces of evil. When I take my takeaway from all of this is this. At the end of the day, whose team are you on? Are you going to be on the team that wins, the one that the Lord fights for his people? Or are you going to be on the team that loses, the forces of this world? That's my takeaway. I think there's something very significant in here for us, but I'm just going to leave it at that. We need to walk out of here knowing today we are on the winning side. Because God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And every last person who cries out to the Lord for deliverance of their sins will be saved. Did we put our faith in the fact that the Lord came and he lived, died, and he rose again. And one day he's coming back. The Lord fights for us. And in the end, we win. I would like to think that everybody in this room today, everybody watching online, is on the right side of this. But if you're not, then today is the most significant day of your life. Do you want to be with God's people on the mountain, or do you want to be with the enemy's people down in the valley? It's your decision. We stand with the Lord in faith. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time that we have, that we can unpack this story, this true story that depicts events that really happened. And Lord, I would just pray that our big takeaway is the same as Deborah's takeaway. Lord, may all your enemies perish. And Lord, we know that our enemy, our great adversary, the devil, he will perish. And may all who love you be like the sun, which rises in its strength. Lord, may we be that. May there be no confusion as to whose side we are on. We thank you, Lord, for being on our side too. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you, Lord, for not holding our sins against us, being our deliverer. Lord, we will praise you forever. And we look forward to that day of our own promised land in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.